God, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for another chance to dive into this story that you've just so graciously given us so that we can learn more about you, learn more about ourselves, and learn more about this world in which we live as we wait between the garden and glory. So I pray that you would bless our conversation tonight. I pray that you would fill it with truth. And I pray that you would draw us closer to you tonight. We love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's do a quick recap of where we've been so far from Garden to Glory. So we talked about how we're looking at the whole story of the Bible and how it's a story that we've been invited into. It's a true account of what has happened and what is happening. And we want to know it for ourselves, but we also want to know it so we can tell it easily to other people. So we know it for ourselves, so we grow in our walk with the Lord, we grow in our knowledge, we grow in our assurance of faith, but then we grow in our ability to be able to share that story with others who don't know it yet, so that their lives can be changed like ours have. And I love the way that it's been set up with these different chapter headings. Stephanie and I were just talking about this just a second ago, the way it just invites you in as it tells the story. And so it started with Once Upon a Time. So last time we went over the main characters that this story introduces us to and the setting. So we looked at God, the very first character that we see in the scriptures. In the beginning, God created. So God is the source of everything. He's the sovereign king, and he's a good and loving father. And then secondly, we're introduced to human beings. And the human beings are the crown of God's creation, made in the image of God to be his representatives in the world. And then we see this beautiful setting, this beautiful garden that is full of God's glory, and God himself says that it is very good. And the pattern of the kingdom was established. So the kingdom of God we defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so in the Garden of Eden, God's people in God's place under God's rule, that existed perfectly. So we have this wonderful, wonderful image that we just can't fully imagine in our sinful state right now. And that's what we're going to get into. But just think about that for a moment. Like, let's re-enter that Once Upon a Time section before we enter this chapter. Adam and Eve are at peace with each other. Adam and Eve are at peace with God. They feel no shame. There is no self-consciousness whatsoever. They're naked and unashamed. They have absolutely everything they need. The ground gives them no trouble. And there's goodness, beauty, and perfection. That's the first two chapters of the Bible. But do you know how many chapters are in the whole Bible? I didn't know this until today. Does anybody know how many chapters there are? 66 books. But you know how many chapters?
No.
1,189. So there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And the first two give us this perfection. And then that's a whole lot of chapters. But then, interestingly, the last two chapters of Revelation give us that picture of the better garden that is to come, that glory that we're heading towards. And so it's interesting to me that the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation give us that picture of perfection. But then everything in between is affected by what we're going to talk about tonight. It's a huge bulk. So today we're going to look at the start of the deformed relationships between the characters, between us and God, and between the human beings. And we're going to look at a changed setting. We know that the story will end well eventually, but things get a lot worse before they get better. So once upon a time, but then an evil serpent. So a lot of sadness in this scene change, but there's also great hope. So I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the way that some people share the gospel with creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Okay, so like creation, covered that last time. And then we're clearly going to see the fall today, but we also see the start or the promise of that redemption piece. So in that creation, fall, redemption, restoration outline. So let's first look at the fall. So things were going beautifully well, but then a new character entered the scene, known as the serpent. So Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. If you flip to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9 says that the serpent was the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. What else do we learn about this character in the Bible? What else is he called? What are we told that his purpose is? What does he do? Deceiver. What else?
He's a liar and a tempter.
Liar and a tempter.
Enemy of God.
Enemy of God. What did he come to do?
Steal,
kill, and destroy. Yeah, he's called a murderer. He's called an accuser, the father of lies. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's an adversary. He prowls around like what? Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, so that's the way that he is described all throughout the scriptures. But what should we do in light of those truths about him? So if we know those things about him, and we know this story that we're about to get into in Genesis 3, what does that mean for us? We know he's real. We know he exists. We know what he does. We know what he's called.
Go to the power source that's greater.
That's an excellent answer. Go to the power source that's greater. Good answer. What else? What does it mean for us to know these things about him? How do we respond to that?
Be on guard.
Be on guard.
Put on the armor.
Put on the full armor of God.
If you know your enemy, you're better prepared to face him and defeat him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So some things we read in 1 Peter, be alert, be sober-minded. Ephesians, putting on the armor of God. And then I think we need to love others well. So it's one thing to be looking out for ourselves, and we should definitely be doing that. But we need to be alert for other people, too. Like when we see somebody else going towards danger, we see somebody else in the midst of that temptation. You know, we're called to help our brothers and sisters in that fight. We need to be on guard for them, too. I was reading a sermon earlier this week for a class I'm taking, and it was a very old sermon by one of the reformers, but it fits nicely into this. So listen to what he said about being on guard for other people. Suppose I see a man so near a precipice that if he takes but one or two more steps, he will fall into it and be killed. Will it be enough if I but say to him, watch where you're going? Not at all, but I must shout, hey, don't take another step. Stop where you are, or you'll break your neck. That is exactly what we must do. For we see many on the verge of stumbling fatally. If we leave them alone without a word of caution, we betray God and you as well. When we see that some are given to adulteries and excesses, and others to usuries, strong-arm tactics, and so many other wicked deeds, we have to shout, hey, not another step. You are nearing the pit of hell. If you fall in, you will never get out, and count on it, you will be in unending torment. Such is the responsibility we receive from our Lord Jesus Christ and learn from his word. I think we allow far too much sin and temptation in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. So to quote an atheist, a well-known atheist, how much does a Christian have to hate someone not to tell them about their sin in the gospel? Not looking out for other people and not holding our brothers and sisters accountable is not loving them well. And so if we're not loving them well, then that means we're not loving God well. But when we get to the heart of somebody's sin, and when we get to the heart of the things that somebody truly loves, we're going to be met with opposition. So this is not an easy thing. Think about it if somebody confronts you over something, like the initial reaction is to kind of cringe or to lash back out or to justify ourselves or whatever. And so when we are trying to help other people in this fight, we need to be prepared for opposition. But we just need to be gentle and we need to be loving and we need to let them know, hey, I'm not telling you this because I hate you. I'm telling you this because I love you and I want you to be able to be in a good relationship with God. I want other people to be able to love me well enough to do that for me. I want other people to be able to care enough about my soul, care enough about my relationship with God, that they would come to me and say, hey, I've noticed this in your life. I see this temptation. You know, I know what your weaknesses are, and I want to help you through this. And so I want that for myself, and I want to be that for other people. We were singing a song this morning. I think it was the first song we sang. It's called Joy. There's a part that says, let it rise up like a river, overflowing Holy Spirit. As I was singing those words, I thought it was talking about joy, and I was thinking about tonight. And so the image that came to my mind was the last backpacking trip that I took with a group of women. So we started, I don't even remember where we started, but we ended in Hot Springs. And so we had been like over this huge mountain, and then we had come back down, and then we ended along the river in Hot Springs. Okay, so it's super flat, it's sandy, much, much easier than everything else that we had just gone over. But as we were looking out there, and Kevin Perigin had met us, he was going to be our ride to take us back home, and he was showing us where the floods of last year, where they had come up to. So that, you know, Hot Springs just was completely underwater, they were flooded. That was amazing to think about, 40 extra feet of that water rising from where we were. That's a massive amount of water. And water is damaging. Okay, and so as I'm thinking about this, as water rising up and thinking about this in terms of our sin, okay, if we want the Holy Spirit to rise up like a river, okay, that's a great, nice thing for us to think about. But that's going to cause damage to the things that are in the Holy Spirit's way. So think about the destruction that water caused to the city of Hot Springs, to some of those houses that are all the way around. So if we're going to ask the Lord to fill us, if we're going to ask the Lord to rise up like a river in us, that means there's going to be some things in our lives that have to be taken out. There are going to be some things that are not going to be fun for us to let go of, that are going to be washed down that river. Okay, so we have to be ready for that. We have to be ready when we sincerely pray, Lord, you know, fill me, help me to kill my sin, help me to remove this from my life. He's going to do it. But we have to be ready to watch that go down the river and meet destruction. But that's what we have to do. We don't need to be allowing sin and temptation to destroy our lives. But it's amazing how this can start sometimes. So let's look in Genesis 3. All the serpent did was ask a simple question. What were the first four words of that question? Did God actually say? That one question is an assault on everything God has shown himself to be thus far in the story. It introduces doubt concerning who God is. So his point was to convince Eve that God cannot be trusted, that God's word is not true. So yeah, God's the source of everything, but Eve, he's holding out on you. He created that. You need that. You want that. He's the sovereign king, but are you sure that you heard his words right? Does he really have your best interest in mind? Don't you think you know what's best for yourself? He's your father, but is he really good and loving? Why would he keep something so beautiful from you? Those are the doubts that get placed in Eve's mind, and those are the doubts that get placed in our minds anytime we're tempted. He doesn't flat out deny God's existence. He doesn't have to. He doesn't care if you believe in God, as long as you don't trust in him. He wants you to believe that God's word is not true. All it takes is a simple question. All it takes is a doubt that gets put into those highways in our minds. And it often leads us to make the wrong decision. So the serpent is clearly a huge problem here, but he is not our primary problem. The primary problem is sin. So I would love to know how much time actually goes by between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So we don't have any way of knowing how long they lived in this beautiful, perfect garden. I'd really like to know that time frame. But with everything that Eve knows about God, regardless of how long this has gone on, all the perfection that surrounds her, it is baffling that she falls for the serpent's lie. But it's likewise baffling that we do the same thing. But sin is irrational by nature. In other words, to sin is to act or think in a way that is not based on logic, reason, or clear thinking. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that sin is irrational? Yeah, I hear some yes. I see some shaking heads. In what way is this sin irrational? What do we mean by that?
We often react to it. We don't think it through to the consequences. It's just like, I'll use a personal one with me, gluttony. I know I like the sweet stuff, and I know I like the bread, And I know it's not, if I overeat, it's not going to be good for me. My health is going to suffer. But I still do it. That's nuts. And it's the same thing with other sins like drugs or alcohol or sexual sin. I loved when I read that in the book that mm-hmm. it's irrational. It makes no sense.
Well, from the cross, didn't Christ say, "You don't know what they don't know what they're doing"?
Yeah.
So we're sheep. He says we're sheep.
Yeah.
I was listening to a podcast this afternoon. It was a Charlie Kirk one, and he was talking to a group of students in Denver, I think. But anyway, he said one way we know the Bible is true is that over and over and over and over and over. And, I mean, he went on and on. The Israelites and humans continue to put themselves in a bad light. You know, like God saves them from Egypt, and then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He's not gone 40 days. And
go to worship in a gold cow.
Yeah, that accidentally came out of the fire, you know. I mean, and it's just over and over. And we're like, our son, I'm talking a lot, I'm sorry.
You're great.
But our son is really trying, Travis, that y'all met this morning, he's reading the Bible and trying to get through it, and he just doesn't understand, when he got through the Old Testament, why did they keep going back to sin? You know, they'd have a good king, and then a bad one would come in, and then everything's gone.
That's great. He already recognizes that.
Well, yeah, but I mean, it's just over. And Charlie Kirk was saying was, who would write a book, their story, their religion, that paints us in such a bad light?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great apologetic for the truth of it. Yeah. Yeah, thanks for sharing all of that. No, don't apologize for that at all. but it really is irrational. I mean, and we see it when it's spelled out like that in the pages of Scripture. We can join Travis in saying, what are they doing? What are they thinking? But then sometimes it's a lot harder to see that irrationality in our own lives until it's hindsight. I was having a conversation with a friend the other day, and we were talking about how if we slow down long enough to think things through, we can make much better decisions. But we get stuck in go mode, and it's just one thing after the next, and we don't take that time to truly think about what we're doing or to think about where we're going. Or we have to take enough time to just pause and think it through, and sometimes we still might make the wrong decision, but I think that would help us out a whole lot if we would just slow down a little bit and truly think it through, take it to its logical conclusion, because the logical conclusion of sin is never good.
There's a difference between reacting to something and responding.
Yes, very much so.
That difference is slowing down, right? Who said that?
Yeah. But I like what she says on page 66. As faithful readers, we are supposed to feel the absurdity of it all. We are supposed to be puzzled and scratch our heads because sin should always confound us. So Eve does fall for the serpent's trick. She does sin. And it doesn't matter that the serpent tempted her. She's guilty. She's the one responsible for her sin. So no matter how crafty we are in our argumentation or how many factors are at play, we are always fully responsible for our own sins. Who did Eve blame? The serpent. Who did Adam blame?
Eve.
And? He even blames God, the woman you gave me. Pretty bold. So, you know, we hear people say all the time, well, you know, the devil made me do it. And that's usually a joke. But we always have somebody that we would like to blame. You know, I wouldn't have said that if they hadn't have said this. Or I wouldn't have done that if they hadn't have done that. And sometimes we go so far as to jump to Adam and Eve's defense with certain questions that we ask. You know, I've asked some of these questions, and I've heard other people ask these questions. But, you know, why did God create a fruit they couldn't eat? Wasn't it God who permitted the serpent to enter the garden in the first place? Why did God place a limitation on their freedom? You know, these questions are arrogant and they elevate us to the level of judge, you know, a place where we just don't belong. So if God truly is the sovereign king, he gets to set the rules. If God is really the Father, then he gets to set the boundaries. And because he's loving and good, those boundaries are wise and good for us. So we can ask questions. There's nothing wrong with questions. But we need to be careful that we are remembering who God is in this story. But it doesn't matter how crafty we are. It doesn't matter how many factors are at play. We're always fully responsible when we sin. And we have to remember that sin is treason against the sovereign king, and it's disobedience against our good and loving Father. And we can't fail to see sin for what it really is. A lot of consequences to sin. One of those consequences is shame. So let's look at the shame that we see in Genesis 3. Verse 8, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Adam and Eve are no longer naked and unashamed. They hide from God and make a feeble attempt to cover their shame with fig leaves. What fig leaves do we use? How do we try to cover our sin? Yeah, blaming others. Covering our tracks, whether that's through lies or actually covering things up through various ways. Diverting, what's that? Absolutely, yes, diverting the attention to somebody else. Highlighting their sin so that ours is not as noticeable. Or at least it pales in comparison. Yeah.
Sometimes just ignoring our own sins.
Oh, sure.
I'm not going to think about it.
If you don't think about it, it's not there, right?
It's not there.
Yeah. On page 72, she said, if you feel the urge to hide something, you need to stop and ask yourself why. I thought that was really good advice. So we should feel shame for our treason and our disobedience. Okay, so if we're in Christ, then we've been forgiven, and that shame should lead us to him. Like, we should never, like, continue to live in our shame. Like, once we've been forgiven, it's done, it's over with. But there, every time we sin, there should be a sense of shame that we feel. But we need to remember that there's no hope of redemption unless the king initiates it, and that's exactly what he does. So in our shame, God meets us there. We see it in Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. The man and his wife hid themselves, but the Lord God called to the man. And then we see a really beautiful picture of the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we should feel sin. We should feel shame when we realize our sin, but God doesn't leave us alone there. He makes the first move. We can't do anything to make up for what we've done. So he has to meet us with his grace and his mercy. He comes to us, he calls us, he saves us, he makes us alive in Christ. It's not because of anything we can do to make up for it, but all because of what he has done. We are who we are, and God is who he is, and thankfully, he is rich in mercy. So we have no hope unless he rescues us. But it's just beautiful to me that God does approach them, you know, and he has a conversation with them. It's not a fun conversation. But after this blame game that they try to play, God hands down a sentence. So as the sovereign king, God holds absolute authority and gets to set the rules. And as a good and loving father, he sets parameters as a part of the provision and protection of his children. Does God's character change after those two chapters of perfection? Does he change in his character with those two qualities that he has as the sovereign king and the good and loving father? No, he doesn't. He's not the one that changes. Humans do. So in response to sin, we still see God as the sovereign king and good and loving father. As a sovereign king, he still has absolute authority, and he gets to judge and punish when his rules are broken. And as a good and loving father, he disciplines his children when they disobey. So there's no change in God between chapter 2 and chapter 3 when this happens. He's always consistent with his character. So the change takes place in humans. Adam and Eve and all of us live in rebellion. And whether we're consciously doing it or unconsciously doing it, we're always trying to crown ourselves as the sovereign king, thinking that we know best. You know, I've got countless examples from my own life, in my own home, in the classroom when I used to teach high school, in the church, where clear boundaries are set with clear reasons for why those boundaries are good. Those boundaries still get crossed. Why? Why do we choose to sin? I'm not talking about unbelievers here, but believers, people who know God, people who walk with God. Why do we still choose to cross those boundaries even when we know better?
It's that simple nature in them, that simple nature in humans. And thank God that he loves us so deeply. And as he talked to Adam and Eve and gave them their punishment, it was like, I still love you. And he made a plan from Genesis to Revelation, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I might stick to have you there, but
no, you're good.
He made a plan of redeeming the redemption. Praise God.
Absolutely.
It was like Justin was saying this morning, you know, sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
We're being changed every day from glory to glory.
Mm-hmm.
Process.
Absolutely. And it's not always easy, is it? But Adam here in this account in Genesis 3 stands as our representative, which means that we are born as sinners because of the sin. And it means that we bear the consequences of the curse, of the sentence that was given. We read in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And then 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. What do you think about that? Is this fair? Is it fair that Adam's our representative?
Eve is our grandmother, so to speak. She did it. We get to pay for it.
Yeah, I think about... So I'm thankful to have Sadie in here with us tonight. But she and I talk all the time about how like a situation will happen in her classroom where it might be one or two kids that are goofing off, but then the whole class gets punished, you know, and it just doesn't seem fair. It's really frustrating to have to deal with that. You know, I remember back when I played basketball, we'd have, you know, a couple of people that did a terrible job with their foul shots in a game. And so the entire team had to run because they couldn't make their foul shots. Like, I never thought that was fair. And so... So here we have Adam, who is listed as our representative head. And so because of his sin, we're born as sinners. And because of his sin, we bear the consequences of the curse. But this is not the same thing as me having to run for my slacking basketball teammates. This is not the same for Sadie having to, you know, having quiet time because two boys couldn't keep their mouth shut. The reason Adam counts as our head, we can be sure that we would have done the same exact thing. Otherwise, we wouldn't be under this curse as well. Okay, so Adam is our head here. It is representative of what we would have done. We can try to be arrogant if we want to and say, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have eaten that fruit like Eve did. I wouldn't have blamed the serpent. I wouldn't have done this. I certainly wouldn't have talked to God like that, whatever. We would have done the same thing.
No, I probably would have been the one to eat the fruit.
I'm glad you're honest. Yeah, I mean, so we would have done this exact same thing. We do this exact same thing. Like, I love that when people, you know, try to argue this point, it's like, well, you know, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. Well, then why haven't you lived a perfect life thus far? Like, you didn't, you're not doing so well in that regard. None of us are.
Reply, that's not the same thing. That's not the same thing.
But we're not hesitant to say, oh yeah, we want Christ to represent us. We want his good actions to count on our behalf. We want him to be our righteousness. We want him to be, you know, our justification. And we want God to see Jesus when we stand before him. But we're quick to be like, I don't want Adam to represent me. That's not fair. Well, it's not fair that Christ represents us either. But it's theologically very important that we see Adam here as our representative, as our head, because we would have done the exact same thing. We do the exact same thing, and therefore we bear the consequences of this curse.
That's interesting you said that, because Adam and Jesus, I see them as yin and yang, the representatives and the you know, savior.
Mm-hmm.
But the same can be said about the serpent of, we're right now in the deceit part, but there is a serpent for the healing and a few other things in the Bible. Hmm. Where the serpent is the good portion.
Where you look to the serpent and be healed, yeah.
Yeah. So it's very interesting because the, what's it called? I now don't know. What is it called? Forgot what it's called. Sorry. It's been a long day. But it was very interesting. The two,
yeah.
the yin and yang, literally.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I never thought of it that way.
Well, I'll have to admit, I've blamed a lot of my sin on this free will thing that God gave us.
We act according to that sin nature, don't we? And we need to be renewed. only by grace can we choose anything other than that. Only by grace. And I'm thankful that He gives it.
And it's one of those things that there's so many times in the New Testament, especially where it says we're not going to understand till we get to eternity.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's all a big puzzle, and I like to think of myself as that little bitty toddler that doesn't understand that they can't put the key in the electrical outlet. You know, but, you know, I could explain physics to them and energy and electricity and conductivity. Uh-oh. It's out of their heads. And a lot of life is that way. We're not mature enough. We're not smart enough. Satan's very clever. He's always there.
Mm-hmm.
Always there.
That's a good analogy. You know, when it comes to the creation account that we talked about last time, not too many people mess up on that. I mean, unless you're an atheist, like you believe that God created everything, and at least in the Christian world, you believe in a perfect Garden of Eden and that perfect relationship that existed with God for a time. Like, not too many people mess that up, but a lot of people don't get the entry of sin into the world right. And so there's a lot of false teachings that can come out of that. But it is so crucial that we understand that because of this third chapter, like, this explains everything that's wrong with our world. This explains everything that's wrong with us. You know, we are born in sin. We are not born as innocent babies. We are not basically good people. We are in desperate need of God's grace. In that same sermon that I quoted from just a second ago, he combines a couple of verses here, but he says, consider what sort you were before God called you to the knowledge of Him. You were poor, ignorant people, lost and without God and without religion, excluded from the kingdom of God. That's what we are before we're in Christ. And it all goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's a pitiful state when we live in our sin. And so it is irrational that we choose to go back to it on occasion. Absolutely irrational. When we are in Christ and we know what it was like before we were in Christ, and yet we still go back to this. But it's part of that sanctification journey. We're constantly in need of grace, constantly in need of growth, constantly needing to be humbled and realize that we are not the sovereign king. We have to depend on Him. It is a constant battle. So the curse affects humanity's relationship with God. Okay, there's a broken relationship with the Holy God because our sin doesn't allow us to stand before Him. It affects humanity's relationship with other people. So we see, specifically in this chapter, we see how it affects marriage and child rearing. You know, I'm fully convinced that marriage and parenting are two of the hardest jobs on the planet, and we understand from Genesis 3 why. And then humanity's relationship with the earth is affected. So work is going to be hard. You know, it's affected by thorns. So a lot breaks down here in Genesis 3. But although the sentence is a curse, it contains a very important blessing that sets up the rest of the Bible story. She says on page 76, punishment will not be God's ultimate answer to sin, but redemption. And even the thorns have a purpose in this redemption story. You know, the thorns that are a result of Adam's sin, the thorns that are a result of our sin, those are the thorns that pierced Jesus' brow when He died for our sins. I had never seen that connection before reading this chapter. But it's the same story from beginning to end. So as we get close to the end here, let's look at this promise of redemption that we see even in the middle of a curse. So we have the first gospel, formerly known as the Proto-Evangelium. So Genesis 3:15, one of the most important verses that we read in Scripture. I will put enmity, so God is talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have, in the midst of this punishment, we have a promise that God's going to fix the problem. The serpent is no longer going to be able to tempt anyone in the end. So we have this first glimpse of a Garden of Eden again, where a serpent's not going to be allowed to enter. We have this first glimpse of redemption and how God's not going to leave his people alone. This is our first gospel. It's our first good news that the sovereign king is acting in sovereign grace. And we know that this fulfillment is in Christ. So I can't imagine this time period between Genesis 3:15 and the beginning of the New Testament. They know that there's going to be a child that's going to come. But imagine what it would have been like for every mother thinking, okay, is this finally it? Is this going to be the Savior? Is this going to be the one that's finally going to, you know, forgive us of our sins? So Old Testament people, you know, they're not saved any differently than we are. They're looking forward to the Christ. We're looking back to the Christ. Okay, so all of these people, all of God's people in the Old Testament, they were waiting. They were just constantly waiting for this baby that would be born, this offspring of Eve that would come and finally crush the serpent's head. I have no idea what it would have been like to wait that long, just wondering if God's promise was actually going to come true.
We're waiting that long now. Think about it. We're waiting that long for Christ's second.
That's true. Yeah. That's true. Thank you for bringing that up. That's very true. But the whole purpose of Scripture is to point us to the one who carries fallen humanity's hope so that we will embrace our need of him, put our trust in him, and receive the greatest gift ever given, which is life in his name. I read that just a couple of days ago in my everyday gospel Bible. It was just one of my daily devotions, and I thought it fit in well here. Every part of Scripture is to point us to the one, Jesus. So immediate spiritual death and eventual physical death followed that first sin. And after the fall, only in Christ are we given life again. So the hope of his coming was given right here. And if we don't understand Genesis 3:15, it's going to be really, really hard to understand everything else that happens until the coming of Christ. So there is a long time between those two things, between Genesis 3:15 and its fulfillment. But the rest of the story does point to him. And so over the next several sessions, I'm excited because we have the privilege of diving in to what that waiting period was like. We get to look at the rest of the story, see how that storyline points to him. We know it points to him, but let's dive into the details of how that works. We're going to see the characters, we're going to see the events, all of it. We need to know how to tell this story because Jesus is the only hope we have in this sin-cursed world, in our sin-cursed bodies. And if we fail to know him, we will be under the curse for all of eternity, paying for our own sins. And if we fail to tell other people that, they're going to be under the curse for all of eternity, paying for their own sins. And I repeat, how badly do we have to hate someone to let that happen? So let's have some meaningful conversations this week. Let's point people to Christ. Tell them how we've been saved from sin and how the same can be true for them. And let's show them what it looks like to continue to kill sin. John Owen, one of my favorite Puritan writers, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So we have to actively work at that. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as we're made into that image of Christ, just like Justin talked about this morning. And in the way she puts it in the book is we push back against the effects of the fall. So we do that through our sanctification process. That fall did not take away the fact that we're made in the image of Christ, but the fall did mar that image. So let's make every effort we can as we strive in grace to have that image restored. It's not going to be perfect until glorification. But we can get as close as we can. We can glorify God as much as we can. We can love others as well as we possibly can. And we get to do that together. So what a blessing it is to be among the people of God, trying to do those two things, glorifying Him and loving each other well. So I'm grateful that all of y'all are here tonight. I'm glad that y'all are in this study with me and learning along with me. So let's pray. God, I thank you for being the sovereign King and our good and loving Father. I thank you that you don't leave us in our sin, you don't leave us in our shame, but you meet us where we are. You shower your mercy and your grace upon us and allow us to be forgiven because of Christ. I thank you for the promise that you gave to Adam and Eve, even in the midst of their sentence. I thank you for fulfilling that promise in Christ. And I thank you for the day that we're looking forward to, the day when Christ will return again, and the day that we'll get to be with you in glory, the day that we'll be in the better garden of eternity. God, there's some hard things as we wait. There are a lot of temptations, and there's a lot of our sin nature still left in us, God. And I just pray that we would not fall for the temptations. I pray that we would be alert. I pray that we would be sober-minded. I pray that you would allow us to be armed with your armor. I pray that we would remember who you are. And I pray that we would be known for our reasonableness. I pray that we would be rational people and would not irrationally fall into sin. God, help us to honor you, glorify you, obey you in all that we do. And I pray that we would help our brothers and sisters to do the same. Help us as we strive in grace, God. I thank you that you are working in us as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.